were looking at Psalm 2, and as I was trying to prepare, it felt more and more like it was turning into a sermon because there was so much content. So we'll see if that's what it turns into today. But I'm just going to read Psalm 2 to you real quick. It's not long. It's only 12 verses. It doesn't have a title. And so it just starts off with, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." All right, so as we talked about last time, you know, this is a psalm, it's poetry, it's set to music, it's broken into, you know, relatively short sentences, and designed to be sung. So even though this psalm doesn't have a title attributing it to David, we know from the New Testament that David is the penman. And so what I'd like to do to start off is I would like y'all to think about what it was like to hear this psalm when it was new, when it had just been written. Because in David's time, you didn't have, obviously, the whole Bible. The New Testament hadn't been written, and a large chunk of the Old Testament hadn't been written yet. So you had the law, you know, the first five books written by Moses. You may have had the writings of the prophet Samuel, which just, and the period of the Judges. But up until, you know, David's reign, there wasn't a great deal of text, right? And so as you're hearing this psalm and imagining that you were back in, you know, David's court listening to it, or hearing it sung for the first time by the singers, you know, David set up the courses for who was going to do what in the temple. Now, the temple wasn't built by David. It wasn't built till after his death when Solomon was reigning. But David, by God's inspiration, told him how they were going to order the services. You had all these groups of priests. They broke them into 24 different groups, and they'd split up the time when they'd be serving, and you had these groups of Levites who were responsible for singing or playing music, and they had three main guys, Asaph, Heman, and Jehudith, I think is how you say his name. And so there's these different groups of singers, and so David had set up all this, but it didn't actually get put into effect until the temple was actually built later by his son Solomon. So David wasn't permitted to build the temple. God told him no. He described him as being a man of war, which is obviously very accurate because David, you know, from the beginning, you know, he fought the giant. He got pulled in to work for Saul at Saul's request and quickly became a foe of Saul by Saul's jealousy of seeing David as a competitor. And he had to flee from Saul and spent many years, you know, really dodging for his life from enemies. And then after Saul was killed, he came and he ruled over one of the nations, the nation of Judah. And he did that for 7 years, and his capital was in Hebron. After 7 years, when Saul's son Ish-bosheth has finally died, and the rest of the tribes come and ask Saul, David to be their king, He moves his capital. They go and attack the city of Jerusalem, which at this time was still controlled by the Jebusites. And right outside the city of Jerusalem is a mountain called Zion. So that was the first thing they conquered, was the stronghold of Zion before they got the rest of the city. So sometimes you'll hear the word Zion used interchangeably with Jerusalem, but it's actually, you know, technically referring to the mountain that's right there. So for the bulk of David's reign, he's fighting wars. Right? He fought the Philistines over to the, let's look at our map in my head, southwest, you know, the Gaza Strip, you know, today. There's still wars going on. Well, in Ashdod and Gath, and Goliath was from Gath. Over in the Philistines, he fought them and he subdued them. And then to the south, you had Edom. And to the south east, you had Moab. To the north east, you had Ammon or Ammon. And then farther north, you had Syria. Syria on this side and the far side, north side of the river Euphrates. And so he spent his reign conquering these folks, subduing them. And I imagine those people weren't real thrilled about it. And I imagine that the folks who, you know, were under David, you know, the Israelites, knew about that. And so as you know the context of his having this warfare kingdom where it's rapidly expanded their reign and their influence, and they're subduing these other people who are now becoming tributaries or vassal states. You know, we haven't completely exterminated you off the face of the planet, which is what, you know, Joshua was doing when they first came into Canaan. But instead, David is conquering them. They're allowed to continue to exist, but they have to pay money or taxes or tribute to him and have to be subject to him. He's like the overlord. And so given that for your context, picking back up in Psalm 2, reading it again, thinking about what were those people, David's servants and Solomon's servants, thinking about when they heard this. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So it starts off with the psalmist is asking a question. Why did the heathen rage? Now, the heathen were often used to describe anybody who wasn't an Israelite. In the New Testament, they use the word Gentile. It basically means non-Israelite. So everyone else, why did the heathen rage? So all those people that David had conquered, those were heathen. And rage, why are they angry? Why are they angry? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why are they focusing on a worthless thing that can't be done, basically? Why do the heathen rage and imagine a worthless thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. What's this expression, set themselves? If you read back in David's encounter with Goliath, he came up and the two armies, the Israelites and the Philistines, had set their battle in array. That's an expression used in scripture. You got your army lined up over here and your army lined up here and you're ready to fight, right? So they're setting themselves. It's a military term. Okay, they're taking positions, they're being aggressive, they're trying to take a stand, if you will. The kings of the earth set themselves. So David, you know, there are these under kings from Philistines, Moab, Edom, Ammon, Syria that he's conquered, and they've got treaties and tributes to. They've set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. So they're joining forces, they're thinking, and what are they doing? They want to join forces against the Lord and against his anointed. What's the anointed? Well, if you recall, when God chose the first king that was going to be over Israel, now they weren't supposed to have a king. They already had a king, and it was God. But they wanted to be like the other nations, and so they asked the prophet Samuel, give us a king. We want to be like them and have someone to go up for us in battle. And so he said, you really don't want to do this? And he said, yes, we do. And, you know, God said, give it to them, but tell them what it's going to be like. All that being said, Samuel was given instructions by God to go to Saul, the first king that God had chosen, and anoint him, pour oil on his head. And so he was anointed. He was set apart. He was to be the king of Israel. Same thing happened with David. When God rejects Saul, he sent Samuel over to Jesse. Jesse lines up all his sons. He had a bunch of them. And Samuel's looking at him and says, man, that one's tall. He's good looking. Surely that's the one the Lord's going to pick. God's like, nope, Nope. Goes all the way down the line until, all of them are gone. And he has to ask Jesse, do you have any other sons? He's like, yeah, but he's the youngster and he's just watching the sheep. We'll call him. And that's the one that God told Samuel to anoint. So all that being said, is the kings of the earth and the rulers taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed? So if you're sitting there in David's court hearing this, you're probably thinking this is referring to David, or maybe even referring to Solomon if you're hearing it a little bit later. These people who would like to overthrow, verse 3 says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You think about what happens when you conquer a people, what you do with captives, right? You tie them up, right? It's the imagery of ones who've been conquered, that they want to have their freedom back, right? They want to have their autonomy. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Notice it says their bands, because it's not just fighting against the king, right? It's fighting against the Lord and against his anointing. Because that's significance, because it's the anointed that God chose. God chose Saul. God chose David. God chose Solomon by name. David had a bunch of kids, but David was told by God, Solomon's the one who's going to build my temple. He's going to be the next king. And being anointed by God was really significant. You think about David, he had opportunities to kill Saul. Saul wanted to kill him, and so he could have said, stand your ground rules in Florida, right? I could have killed Saul justifiably, self-defense. But each time he said, I'm not going to lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. This is someone that God had chosen and put aside. He wasn't going to kill him. And later when messengers came to tell him, your enemy Saul is dead, they thought they were bringing good news and they were going to be rewarded. Well, he wound up killing them for the part they had to play in that. So hearing this psalm in that time, you're probably thinking, these are the heathen kings that are all around us who are upset that they've been conquered. They'd really like to have their autonomy back. And they're raging against the Lord and against his anointed king. And it's a fruitless endeavor. It's worthless because that which the Lord sets up, man can't overthrow, right? But they're asking, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Okay, and so one thing about this psalm is the speaker shifts a bunch. So verse 1 and 2 is the psalmist. He's asking the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and take the rulers to counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So verse 3 tells us what those kings are saying. So you're getting a quote by the psalmist of the kings. And then verse 4 gets down to the psalmist again, saying, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have it in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sword his pleasure. Verse 6 says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Who's the speaker there? That's God, right? His reaction to their vain imaginations and rage against him is to laugh, hold them in derision, or mock them. This is God. And then he's going to speak unto them and vex them. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So again, you've got that connection with the anointed, my king. I've set him upon my holy hill of Zion. God chose where the capital of Israel is going to be. And in fact, before he told them where it was going to be, he kept using the expression, the place where I'll set myself, or something to that effect, of he was declaring there was going to be a capital. And when you get there, this is what you'll do. The place where he's going to declare. Well, Jerusalem was that capital. And he has set his king, and that set literally means to like pour out, like casting metal. He has put his king upon his holy hill or mountain of Zion. So that's God speaking in verse 6. Then in verse 7, it shifts back to the psalmist saying, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So now the Lord is speaking to the psalmist. Again, the psalmist is David, right? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, is there an example of God referring to a king as a son? Yeah. David, when he is being told by God about Solomon reigning after him, he tells him that Solomon is going to be my son. This is the Lord speaking, that's 2 Samuel 7:12. I won't flip to it for the sake of time right now. So thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, So this is still the psalmist quoting the Lord. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So you're talking about the people that's going to be conquered, and the far reigning reach of the kingdom, right? And verse 9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. And you think about clay pots, you think about a big iron stick, and being able to just break through them with great ease, right? There's nothing the pot can do to withstand that iron rod. So he's saying that this is the power that you're going to have over these heathen and to have the possessions of their kingdoms, all right? Verse 10, that was all quoting the Lord. Verse 10 shifts back, and I believe this is the psalm to speaking again. It shifts back, and he's now speaking not to God, but he's speaking to those kings. Be wise now, therefore, because of all that was just said, of what God's put his king in his place, and he's going to give him power, and the heathen are their inheritance, and they're going to have a rod of iron. Be wise, therefore, O kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is a warning. You need to be smart. You need to learn, and instruction also needs to be chastised. Be chastised, ye judges of the earth. And this is what you need to do. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So God has set up this king. Don't mess with him, otherwise you'll get wiped out when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Then trust means look to him for a refuge. Okay? So if you're sitting in that court, in David's court, or in Solomon's court, you could see how you thought this applied just for your time, right? This was written for your time. You know these heathens are all around you. I mean, literally, you're surrounded. You're a very blessed nation by God, but you have enemies all around you. And you know that they're not real happy about it. And you know that they'd really like to overthrow their kingdom, your king. And yet the Lord is still on your side. And so you can warn these kings that they need to serve God, and not mess with the king that he set up. Okay? All right. So all that being said is, if you just look at the psalm, you look at what you had available at that time, you might not have the full insight into what else is layered into this psalm, okay? So part of this lesson is that you and I need to be extremely grateful for the amount of information that we have available to us. We have a full copy of God's word in our language, available in print, in digital format for free. It can be searched, it can be listened to. We've got, you know, the full written copy of God's word. That's a blessing. That's not something to take for granted. Most people through the history of the world didn't. Okay? Knowing that Psalm 2 is referenced in the New Testament, it would be ill-advised of me not to go see what the scripture teaches about itself. Because I can read that, and I can kind of imagine, I can see what I could get just from that. But the scripture is a sufficient source for information. And so we can go look, I'm thinking about the time after Jesus' resurrection when he met with his disciples on the road to the city of Emmaus. Now he has died, he's been resurrected, his tomb is empty. A couple of them have seen that. And yet he's got two disciples walking along on the road to Emmaus, and they're upset. They're upset because they thought he was the Christ. They thought, you know, things were going to change, and now he's gone, and the tomb's empty, and they don't understand it. And so Jesus has this whole conversation with, this is in Luke 24, by the way. Jesus has this whole conversation with them, and basically upbraids them for being slow, for not getting it. the flip to it. Yeah. So starting in verse 25, he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And verse 27 says, And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay? So as we're reading the Old Testament, we're learning the history of what happened. We're learning the history of what God did. We're learning the history of the mighty miracles and works that he did and how he blessed the nation of Israel. But we're also keenly and distinctly looking for what things Moses and all the prophets wrote concerning Christ. Christ says they're there. Now, sometimes we can get it into trouble and off base if we just start reading the Old Testament and guessing. I think much more prudent practice is to look in the New Testament to see where it reveals that Christ is spoken of in the Old Testament. I think you stay a lot closer to home and less likely to get off into left field on that. So, given all that, let's go to Acts chapter 4. And just for your kind of mental head knowledge, the four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, describe what happened during Jesus' earthly ministry, immediately before, immediately after. After that comes the book of Acts in your timeline. Jesus, in the first chapter, is going to ascend back up into heaven, and then you're left with his disciples, and the New Testament church. Jesus formed the church when he was here, started with his disciples, apostles. And then it's, what next? What happened to the New Testament church after Jesus ascended? Well, you get that in the book of Acts. You get a pretty condensed summary of the major events and how the church spread to different locations. Well, given all that, you've got chapter 2, which describes the Pentecost, where Jesus had told them to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes and meets with you, and that's what happens in chapter 2. Well, then you get into chapters 3 and 4. And specifically, how I'm getting to this is that in chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, the apostles quote Psalm 2. Right, so let's see. 4:20. All right. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Okay. How do we know it was written by David? Right there. Who by the mouth of the servant of David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, so that's verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2. Being quoted in the New Testament, we have who's attributed to David. But there's one little difference, right? It says in the Psalm, it's written the Lord and against his anointed. And here it's written the Lord and against his Christ. Is there an inconsistency? Is the Bible wrong? If you look at the Hebrew word for anointed, you know what it is? Messiah. You know what the Greek word for Messiah is? Christ. You know what Christ means? The anointed. So the Christ is the title. This is Jesus, which means God saves, the anointed one, the one who's been set apart. Just like he made Saul and David king by anointing him, he anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and made him king of all kings, Lord of all lords. Okay? All right, so no inconsistency. But given that, so we're in the New Testament. We've got this quote of Psalm 2. We recognize the text. We can find it. Okay? What does it mean? Okay? Well, verse 27 says, For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold thy threatenings, their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Okay. So they're praying. But as in any time when you are looking at scripture and you're jumping from one to another, context, context, context. If you don't have the context, you're not rightly dividing the word. Think about, have you ever had somebody cut a cake wrong? Like, have you ever had someone come to a round cake and they cut a hole in the center and lifted out that piece? It's just wrong. It's just not how it's done, right? They're not rightly dividing it, okay? You got to start in one spot and you work your way around. You could go the other way too, but you got to work your way around the edges, right? You got to rightly divide it. Well, if you just try to lift a verse out of the middle or a section of verses out of the middle and you don't have the right order, you can quickly get off base and get wrong interpretations and misunderstand it. And so for us to understand what's going on, you know, they're threatening. So what are we talking about? You got to go back. And so if you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4 of Acts, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." You know what I learned there? I didn't go back far enough. I don't know who they are. I don't know what they're doing. Who are they talking to and why are they coming? And so for me to really understand what's going on in these, you know, 24 through 29 of chapter 4, I've got to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3, because that's when our scene picks up. Because it starts with now. So you had events in chapter 2, and then you're jumping forward to a new scene in chapter 3. So it's now when Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and that's from sunrise, it's about 3 p.m. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. All right, for the sake of time, I'm going to compress down a summary. It's a children's song. It's Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He stuck out his palm and asked for an alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And even walking and leaping and praising God. All right, you get it. That's the summary. That's what happened. So they healed this lame man in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it's in the afternoon, and this massive crowd comes in. I mean massive. We're not talking 10 people, 50 people, 100 people. Later, we're going to learn that of the people who are listening and hear Peter and John start preaching to them, 5,000 believed. So you got to imagine there's a lot more there who didn't believe too. So big old honking crowd in your head. Peter and John are preaching at them, and they're going at it. "Ye men of Israel," this is verse 12, "why marvel ye at this, or look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we've made this to walk?" Why are you looking at us? Why are you looking at me like we're something special, like it's our own power that made this man to walk? And then he gets real blunt. "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," he's all talking to Jews, they're in the temple, they're the only ones who are allowed to go in there, "that same God hath glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just," those are both titles used in the Old Testament by the prophets to describe the Messiah who would come, the Anointed One, "and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." All right, remember, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. He couldn't find anything wrong with him. His wife had warned them, saying, "I've had a bad dream. Don't have anything to do with this just man." He was looking for a way out, okay? And at the time of the feast, you know, they had a tradition of where he could release a prisoner unto him. And so they had a notable prisoner whose name was Barabbas. He was a murderer and wanted for sedition. Put it in our times. Imagine one of those jokers who went up to the Capitol, who put a gun to the head of one of the police officers and killed them. And you now had a choice to release two people, one person, either that cop killer or Jesus the Christ. The crowd asked for the cop killer. Did that break it home? Did that make it real for how blunt they're talking to these Jews? Right? Ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Because sedition, that's insurrection. They were trying to overthrow the Roman government. And so this is bad, right? And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Yes, you tried to kill him. God raised him up. We're witnesses. We saw it. And through his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It was in the name of Jesus Christ and the faith in him that was given by him that this man is made whole. So they're teaching, right? And says, and now, brethren, I wot, or I know, old school word, I know that through ignorance ye did it as did your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Again, Old Testament reference about how Jesus was going to come and he was going to have to suffer. That was the role that God had set out for him, and he revealed it in pieces through the prophets. He's so fulfilled. And then he gives them a charge. Repent ye therefore, change, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heathen must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he's saying, repent now. Christ is coming back. There's going to be a time, and then he's going to come back. And this has been spoken of by the prophets as well. And then he goes on to quote Moses about the specific time when Moses is speaking about Christ. You know, prophet shall the Lord raise up like unto you. So you can go read Deuteronomy 18 and 15 and see where Moses is speaking about Jesus. Okay. So I'm just for the sake of time. So they're teaching and they're talking about Jesus, and they're giving it to him straight, right? Jumps chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, massive crowd, the priests. So you got your religious leaders. The captains of the temple, they had their own like police force for the temple. The Sadducees, this is a sect of the religious orders. So there's two main groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul, remember him? He was originally a Pharisee. The Sadducees, what's notable about them is they didn't believe that there was a resurrection of anybody, not just Jesus, but anybody. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or resurrections. I'm not really sure what they believed. But negatively, we know that, and that's revealed elsewhere. So they were all running and came upon Peter and John teaching the people, and it says they were grieved, verse 2, being grieved they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Sadducees hated that teaching in general, that anyone should be resurrected, but they really hated the fact that the leader of this sect, which they saw as just being nutcases, they wanted to squish out and make sure that no one else learned about it. They were really upset that this massive crowd was hearing it and being taught. So what they do, as with anybody you disagree with them, you arrest them, right? Or at least that's what they did. They laid their hands on them and they put them in hold until the next day. So it's evening time. You know, it was about 3 PM when they went in, and so now it's evening time that they're arrested. It says, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. All right, so massive crowd. Throw him in jail. Next day, they bring him into this little mock court where the rulers and the elders and the scribes, all the muckety mucks, the higher ups of the ruling class here in Jerusalem. Now, remember, you know, Jerusalem was underneath the Roman Empire. So these are the folks who had gotten their power specifically in connection with the religious service. And they were effectively controlling Israel under the umbrella of Rome's rule. All right, and they even manipulated the Romans when they needed to. Right? That was how they got Pontius Pilate to agree to do it. They said, well, you know, we're going to go tell Caesar on you, that anyone who says that, you know, there's a king in Israel is not a friend of Caesar. And this man said he's king, and so you've got to kill him. So it was Pilate's fear of how they'd manipulate his position that really got him up, and they were going to have a riot, which doesn't look good for a governor either. All right. So they bring them and question them. And again, for the sake of time, I'll try not to read the whole thing, but Peter is, as Jesus promised, that when they're going to be brought before kings and rulers and courts to be questioned for them, the Holy Ghost is going to give them what they needed to answer. And so it does. So Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If we this day, let me back up. Here's the question. They ask a question, verse 7. By what power or by what name have you done this? Well, that's not much information. By what power or by what name have you done this? So Peter starts off with an if statement. We attorneys like if statements. Me, former attorneys still like if statements. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. So he says, if this is what you're asking, why are we being questioned because we healed that guy or that guy's healed? If that's what you're really asking, then this is what you need to know. You and all the people of Israel need to know that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, you want to talk about boldness, ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand whole before you. All right? This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So, I mean, you imagine that you're going to build a house of bricks, and you've got a brick, and these master builders, they're looking at all their bricks, and they see one, they don't like that one, they just chunk it over. They're not going to use it at all. That's the one God chose. He said, this is the cornerstone. All the other walls are going to be built off of that. That's Christ. So he's saying, y'all messed up. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All right. So just keep that little one in your hat for any time that someone tries to tell you that, you know, all religions are the same and there's many ways to get to heaven. Just, no, it's just Christ. Just Jesus. That's it. All right. Now, these rulers and muckety-mucks and the very well-informed, powerful men, they're looking and they see Peter and John, and they know that they're ignorant. They know they're unlearned. They haven't been taught in the fancy schools like Paul. Paul came up under that sect of Pharisees where he was learned at the feet of Gamaliel, and he had all that knowledge put into him. But these men, they took knowledge, the leaders, they saw that they had been with Jesus. They had, walked with him and witnessed him. And beholding the man which was healed standing against them, they could say nothing against it. You've got a man who was over 40 years old, we'll find out. They couldn't deny that he'd been healed. Everyone knew him. This wasn't like in your tent charlatans today, where they plant somebody in the crowd in a wheelchair. You've never met that person from Adam. You know everybody in your town of Mayberry. And yet this person comes up and the charlatan heals them. And they stand up and everyone's like, wow, that's great. No, this is someone that they've been walking, stepping by, avoiding eye contact with for 40 years, trying not to give him alms, or maybe they did, but everyone knew it. Everyone had recognized it. And so there's nothing they could do to deny that the miracle had happened, right? Because if there was, guess what they would have done? Deny that it happened. So they're saying, what shall we do? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them. It's manifest. It's visible to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people. So Jerusalem's already contaminated. But we got the rest of the nation that we don't want to hear about this. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now, a lot of folks today are worried about, oh, there's going to be persecution in America for Christians. Yeah, there may be. But I think we're a long time before anybody forbids us from speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. That's real persecution. Okay? And listen how they answered. Didn't matter a whit to them. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto ye more than to God, judge ye. Who should I listen to, men or God? What would you do? Right? It says, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they tried again. They tried to threaten them again. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because the people for all men glorified for that which was done. And the man who was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle was healed, was showed. So, verse 23, we're getting back to our context, right? I'm like, where are you going with all this? Well, verse 23 says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So you've got the group of the company that they went back to, the apostles and the other disciples and followers. And they're praying, they're lifting up their voice to God one accord. And they said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So the Lord of all creation, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy, now this is them speaking now, right? They were quoting 25 and 26. Now they're speaking, for of a truth, it's true, against thy holy child Jesus, thy anointed Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, he was the king, Pontius Pilate, he was the Roman governor, with the Gentiles, you've got the Roman soldiers that were under Pilate, you've got the people of Israel, those in the crowd who were calling for his death, in addition to the rulers, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Notice it, it's not saying they gather together to do their own counsel. They're fulfilling God's counsel. It was God's plan for the Christ, Jesus, to come, to suffer, and to die. And though they were doing it with wicked hands and with sin, they were still fulfilling the exact counsel, will, that God had before determined that would be done. Okay? So that's one example of the heathen gathering together to rage in a vain and worthless way because they thought they were winning. They thought they were going to accomplish something, and it was worthless because they accomplished exactly what God wanted them to do. And then it pulls it forward even farther. So that's what recently has happened. So, I mean, you're about 3 months after the crucifixion at this point. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They're raging again. Their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. So this is a scene that is probably often overlooked. You think about Pentecost, where the Holy Ghost first came. It was a visible form of like flickering flames. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but to evidence that the Holy Ghost was being dispersed. You've got a second scene here after that, when there's been a physical shaking of the place as they're praying. I mean, what are they praying for? They're praying that they can speak boldly in spite of the threatenings of these men who want to overthrow the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, of God and his anointed, who God has put in place. He's made him king and put all things under his feet, and they want to overthrow it. It's a vain thing. It's a worthless thing. But that's still their desire. And so they're praying and asking that they would be able to be granted to speak with boldness thy word. And so if you've ever heard a preacher asking, I'll be praying that I can speak boldly. You know what boldly means? It means bluntly, directly, forward. Y'all better be careful if you're praying that for your preacher, because he might say things you really don't like. Might hurt my feelings, step on my toes. You know, it's okay. If he's doing it in the right spirit and he's preaching it from the word, that's his job. If he's not, if he's more worried about your toes than preaching the word, then he's not preaching boldly. And you need to be praying that he will, because he's not doing his job. So, all that being said, you can see how that psalm could have been understood before Christ came. And now you can see that it was referring to Christ. And God, in his infinite wisdom, he can write things on multiple levels so that it's true, thinking about it in terms of David. And it's really true thinking about in terms of Christ at that particular scene about his crucifixion. And then you can also see in verses 29 through 31 about how it's still true after the resurrection. He's reigning today. It doesn't feel like it at times because you're not seeing him come down and put his foot on folks' throat yet. That's coming. But he's currently reigning today. And the heathen and the kings and the rulers and those who have power and might in this world still desire to overthrow him. And it's still a vain and worthless endeavor because they can't. I mean, let's go back to Psalm 2 and see God's reaction to their desire to break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Ooh. All right, so I've heard, all my life when things don't go right and it's kind of ironic these situations. Well, God has a sense of humor. Yuck, yuck, yuck. Yeah, Scripture says He does, but I don't want to be on the receiving end of it. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." "Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." All right, so this is, I mean, I can't even think of an illustration that really comes to bear. I mean, imagine, the 2-year-old, 3-year-old coming up to pick a fight with a big teenager, and he's ready to wail at him, and the teenager's like, "What are you going to do?" But even that comparison is so far-fetched because you can't even see him. You're so small. I mean, if you need to be reminded of how small you are, go outside and look up at the clouds. How high are they, right? That's how much bigger, stronger, more knowledge-filled than God is compared to you. So, in the book of Job, we're using this illustration of the boxing ring. If Job wanted to get in there and go a couple rounds with God, which is a really stupid thing, you're not even big enough to see the ring, much less to crawl in and see your opponent. Okay? It's way bigger. And so he just looks down at their futile efforts. They're raging. I mean, they've got a lot of pent-up, desire to throw off God, to throw off his law. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. "He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." Derision is mocking. Oh, I don't want to be mocked by God. That's a terrifying thing. There's the scripture that says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of a living God. Yeah. Often, I'm afraid we think about God in too weak of terms. I mean, I know that our brains are limited, but when he's challenging Job, "All right, deck yourself in majesty and glory and might and demonstrate the strength of your arm by humbling all that are proud," Job can't do that. God can. He can. There's nothing too hard for his arms, and he specializes in humbling the proud. And you got a series of folks here who are raging and imagining vain things, and they're proud. And there is a humbling coming. And it'll be a severe humbling. We won't get into it for sake of time today, but you can go read in Revelation 6, when after the 6 seals have been opened, and there's still a 7th one to go, and they're crying out, asking for the rocks and the hills to fall on them. These are the rulers. These are the leaders. These are the kings. These are the ones who've been imagining a vain thing, saying, "Hide us from the wrath of the sun." Right? So we are about out of time, so we will stop there for the day. If y'all bow with me, we'll try to pray. Dear merciful Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless us to serve you with a faithful heart. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for our sins and shortcomings. Lord, we're so grateful and thankful for your love for us, even when we're vile and dead sinners. It's not for our own works, Lord, but by your own grace and mercy. And we thank you for your love and your unending love. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be good stewards of all that you've given us, of your time, and that we would be faithful servants, and that one day you'd be able to speak to each of us and say that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, we love you, and we thank you for all your many blessings. Pray that you continue to lead us and guide us. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.